Morning, everyone. Neil asked me to continue with what I was preaching on last week, so that's what I'm going to do. And in a moment I'll hand out, as I did last week, a set of scriptures, because it's rather a lengthy message that the Lord has given me again today. But again, as with the message last week, it's not something that can be broken into pieces. I have to say to you that today's message is even more challenging than last week's message. And it's going to challenge every one of us. It's going to challenge me in bringing it, and it's going to challenge you in hearing it, because this is really getting to the heart of some of the issues that are facing the church in this time of tribulation. So before I bring any more, can I just ask you to bow with me and let's just bring this word before the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of Yeshua. We bring this word before you now. Father, I just pray that you open every one of our hearts to receive all that is in this message that is of you. And Father, that should there be anything that is not according to your perfect will and your perfect word, that you will just blow it away. I thank you, Father, that your angels encamp around us to protect us. I thank you that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. I thank you that you cover every person listening to this message with the blood of Jesus from the top of their heads to the soles of their feet, and that you cover the entire environment where we are with the blood of Jesus, that no agent of Satan can in any way interfere with that which you would have us hear from your word today. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed last week, I only noticed when I was doing the transcription. Oh, before I forget, I've just checked, I think there's one copy of the transcription there. Don't hand that up. There's a transcription of last week's message at the back there for those of you who wanted, and there are tapes as well. I only realized when I was doing the transcription last week that I'd left out completely in the recap the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I realized as I was preparing this message that was by the Spirit of God, that he wanted to deal with that particular subject separately today. So my message today, as a continuation of last week's message for those of you who weren't here, which was entitled The Wrath of God for the Church, Why Judgment is Coming on the Church Today, and which was a message in essentially which God said to us that the church is currently in this age breaking every one of the 10 commandments willfully and to a point knowingly, and the judgment would come on the church for that reason. The message today is the judgment for adultery. And in presenting this message, I will present you with some background to understand how God actually defines adultery in the spiritual sense. I would ask you not to page ahead as last week, because if you do, you'll kind of get ahead of what I'm saying, and that may make things more difficult. Before I go into that, one aspect that is perhaps evident but perhaps not in the context of the message that I brought last week, I presented one dimension, and you remember I referred to the multiple dimensions of Torah and of Scripture. I presented one dimension of how Satan operates. Clearly, I wasn't dealing with all the dimensions, and there's a very obvious other dimension, and that is the way in which, through demonic interference, Satan tries to trap us into lust, he traps us into lies, he traps us into false doctrine, and so on and so forth. But my objective last week was not really to deal with that. Satan, in that whole situation, is playing a dual role. On the one hand, he is fomenting unrest in the church, if you like, with lies and what have you. And on the other hand, as we saw last week, he's coming before the throne of judgment and saying, aha, look, I caught them out, I want a judgment against them. So it's a very complex subject, and not one that we can deal with as quickly as that. And just as an aside, I mentioned this book last week, Poverty in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is a whole sort of diagnostic catalogue of things which in my experience have led to loss in the lives of believers. I will put it at the back of the list. If anybody would like a copy, just fill your name in and I'll bring a copy for you next week. Okay, let's get back to the judgment for adultery. And I need to make one other point here. Judgment in this life is mercy from God. People have a very, in the church, many people in my experience in the church today don't want to talk about judgment, and if you start talking to them about judgment, they kind of get offended and they think you're trying to be ugly to them. But we need to understand judgment in this day, judgment in this life, is grace and mercy from God. We can either have judgment now in this life and pay the price for our sin now, or we can live a life of comfort and not face judgment in this life, in which case we will be judged at the end of our lives when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will pay a much dearer price in terms of a fart in the lake of fire and brimstone or whatever the case may be, and possibly in the extreme losing our salvation. So the process we talked about last week is not something that is as unpleasant as it may be to be judged in this life. It is mercy and it is grace if we receive it as such, and we see that it provides us with a means to change the way we conduct our lives in this life. If we don't, if we become offended when God judges us, we just heap sin upon sin. 2 Corinthians 5:9-11. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your in your consciences. And one of the things that has struck me in the last couple of years, because the Lord has been dealing with me on the subject of judgment now for about, I suppose, about 4 or 5 years. We went through a whole court case 3 years ago where we experienced what a trial in this we were defending, or in fact we were the plaintiffs in a civil court action for breach of contract against us. And so we got a very first-hand experience of what the judgment process is about, and that made this whole thing a lot more alive to us. But what I find is that the majority of Christians don't know this terror of the Lord. They don't have a fear of the judgment seat of Christ. And that is one of the pivotal factors behind what I was teaching on last week. The reason there is so much error in what the church practices and preaches today, it's simply because the majority of Christians have not got a revelation that the day will come where they will stand on their own before the judgment seat of Christ, and a decision will be taken with regard to their future destiny. Most people do not have a revelation that they can lose their salvation. Most people do not have a revelation that they can have a part in the lake of fire and brimstone. And I'll touch on that again later, but I need to make the point. Revelation 21:8 refers to a part in the lake of fire and brimstone. So it is possible to go to hell for eternity, but as I understand it, it is also possible to spend a period of time in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is a cleansing, and it is paying the price of sin that was not dealt with in this life. So the judgment seat of Christ is an awful place, a place full of awe. We should be reverently fearful of the judgment seat of Christ, because we must all stand before that judgment seat one day, and we must all give account for every word that we have spoken, every deed that we have done, and whether we have done what God called us to do. And I've been, as I've mentioned to you previously over the last few months, the Lord has been dealing with me very severely since October this year around a variety of these issues in terms of things that I was leaving undone. And part of what I was leaving undone relates to what's in this message. So I bring this message to you with a revelation of the awesomeness of the judgment seat of Christ and how awful, full of awe, the core of this message is today. So in the last message we went through the whole judgment process, and we went through the fact that we just went through headlines of how each of the Ten Commandments was being broken to a greater or lesser extent by some or a large portion of the church today. And I'm not going to go through that because I'm acutely aware of the time constraint. We went through Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and we looked at all of that. And as I say, I only noticed when I was transcribing, and it only really hit me when I was preparing this message, but somehow I completely missed the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And I want to say to you today, and this is a subject that I've been praying into for years, so I don't make any of the statements I'm going to make today lightly. Adultery is probably destroying more lives in and outside the body of Christ than any other single sin today. There are probably more souls in hell today as a consequence of sexual sin than anything else. There are probably more believers in the body of Christ who are going to have an awful shock on the day of judgment as a consequence of adultery than in any other area. And it's important to understand, Jesus' ministry began with a miracle at a wedding, and it ends with a miracle of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So God has been restoring over the last 500 years since Luther and the Reformation the truths of the faith. And the last truth that he's restoring, as I mentioned briefly with those tapes that I showed you last week, is the truth about marriage. Because until the church has been cleansed in that area, the bridegroom cannot return to a spotless bride. And we see in 2 Peter 3:14 one of a number of verses which speaks of this. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And the church cannot be without spot while two-thirds of all marriages in the Christian faith are ending in divorce and remarriage, and the majority of them are ending in divorce for reasons which are not scriptural. Ingrid and I both divorced. The other people who divorced, who God has permitted to divorce, but generally after a very testing period. There are others who just sort of wake up one day and say, I don't like your faith anymore, and they get divorced and they think that's acceptable, and it's not. And I'll show you why as I go through. So let's look at what is the judgment for adultery, and it's summed up very succinctly in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's pretty crystal clear. We need to be clear what these things are, but we need to see that. I just want to give you a few examples, and the Lord has been taking us on a journey over a number of years to be able to give this message today. I think I mentioned this last week. I heard recently of a case, an elder in the congregation, very well-loved, well-respected, married a divorced woman who was dead within 6 months. The word of God was that he was in adultery. We've ministered personally to a man about 3 years ago who went bankrupt within 6 months of marrying a divorced woman. On a less dramatic note, there are many, we minister quite regularly to people who are in permanent financial lack simply because their house is divided, because the wife is not in agreement with the husband, there's strife in the home, and I'll show you more later how that allows the devil to kill, steal and destroy in a marital situation. By contrast, we've ministered in another situation where a woman who'd come to salvation about, I don't know, 5-6 years ago had been living in the sight of God in adultery for 20 years, and basically they had experienced no discomfort until God took her out of the marriage, and then in a period of 8 hours of prophetic ministry revealed that she had been seduced, she'd lost her virginity under hypnosis, she had absolutely no recollection of it, but in the sight of God she was married to the man who took her virginity under hypnosis. Now that is really shocking stuff in terms of our understanding of a lot of these subjects. Proverbs 7, just verses 1, 5 and 27. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And then Proverbs 7 goes on with a whole account of this adulterous wife who seduces this young man. Verse 27, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. So we should be under no illusion. Adultery, the judgment for adultery is very, very severe indeed. It's not something to be trifled with, and it is not something that we should be wishy-washy in our understanding of what Scripture says. And therefore, forgive me for being very robust in terms of what I'm going to share with you today, but it's time that the church comes out of the closet and owns what adultery is and starts dealing with adultery, because those people who do not hear the truth in this life are going to pay a terrible price, as we've just heard. Matthew 19:9 in the New King James, Jesus speaking, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, as I said, over 60%, 60 to 70% of all marriages in the body of Christ are ending in divorce, and the vast majority of them are covered by that verse of Scripture. Matthew 19:9, and I say unto you, this is now the King James, which lifts this out a little bit more clearly, and I say unto you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, the Greek word is porneia, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So fornication, adultery are all derivatives of the same concept, but let's take it a little bit further. Thayer defines the word porneia as illicit sexual intercourse and metaphorically the worship of idols, and the more detailed explanation is there in the text I've given you. What you see throughout Scripture is the act of sexual immorality and the act of spiritual immorality are almost interchangeably used. The same words are used. God speaks of the adultery of Israel, He speaks of adultery in marriage. And it comes back to this principle. Everything in our relationship with God is a shadow and a type of the relationship between husband and wife and vice versa. So it's important to understand that Jesus was actually, when He spoke of porneia, He was speaking not only of straightforward, obvious sexual immorality, He was also speaking of spiritual immorality. I was divorced on the basis of persistent spiritual sin over 25 years. And when the Lord told me to get divorced, I didn't even understand what I'm sharing with you. No, I just knew that I knew that I knew that God had told me to get divorced. And it was only subsequently that I came to understand why, and why I had to get out when He told me to get out, because I was on the brink of being destroyed spiritually myself. So porneia is something which is devastatingly terrible. It's not something that you wake up one morning and look at the person in the bed next to you and say, oh, I don't like your face. I think God's just told me to get divorced. Revelation 21:8, that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I just want to digress there a moment. There's something that most Christians don't see is a little bit about all liars. So the next time you tell a joke which involves an untruth, just remember the number of minutes you might spend in the lake of fire and brimstone as a result of that untruth. We will be judged for every idle word that we speak. So we need to understand that anything that is a lie potentially lines us up if we don't repent of it. And I've been through a serious cleansing process in this, as I shared briefly last week. But the sexually immoral, Revelation 21:8 in the King James Version refers to whoremongers. The Greek word is pornos, which is a variation of porneia, and it speaks of the same thing. It's sexual or spiritual adultery. Take you to Malachi 2:13-16, which most of you are probably familiar with to a greater or lesser extent, but I want to read it from the King James, because the King James makes a very important distinction. Sorry, I missed that in Matthew 19:9 at the top of the page. In the King James, it refers to putting away, not divorce, and I'll come back to that now. And this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that He regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Yahweh hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not He make one? Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That He might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For Yahweh the God of Israel saith that He hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith Yahweh of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Now, there is an enormous difference between putting away and divorce. In virtually every modern translation of the Bible, it uses the word divorce instead of putting away. The vast majority of what we call divorce today is putting away. Jesus in Matthew 19 was addressing specifically the moral climate that we have in the world today. Prostitution was rife. Fornication in pagan Rome and pagan Greece was absolutely right. All the abominable practices that we condone and accept in the world today were right in Jesus' day as well. Caligula was the emperor of Rome just after Jesus' death, and some of you may have seen, if you've ever been overseas, the adverts for the movie Caligula, which had the most vile practices in. And those practices are prevalent today, particularly in the spiritual sense. So what God is saying here is he hates putting away. He accepts that a marital partner will reach a place of porneia, which is irredeemable, that they will lose their salvation and go to hell, and under such circumstances he will permit divorce. Putting away is just throwing a spouse out of the house for no reason, in very simple. And porneia, adultery, putting away, they're all the same thing. It's a spiritual thing, and I hope in the next few minutes to make that alive to you. Adultery is a spiritual state. It's not just a physical act. It is an irreversible spiritual state. Well, not totally irreversible. It can be reversed with the correct repentance and the correct prayers. But see also that porneia, adultery, is treachery. See the number of times that the word treachery is used there. A digression, but it's an important digression because it is fundamental to understanding what the Word of God says with regard to the issue of divorce, adultery, etc. There is a condition of irreversible spiritual death for a born-again believer. And there are three passages here, Hebrews 6, 4-8, which says it is impossible, I'll just lift out a few passages there, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 10:24-31, and I'll just pick up again a couple of verses. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And certainly in my experience, since I cried out to the Lord in 95 about the level of divorce, and he started to open the word to me around these areas, I've seen the extent to which people in the body of Christ don't want to confront the truth that we're talking about today. They don't have a fearful revelation of those passages in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And I had the situation where shortly after I'd moved out and started divorce proceedings against my ex-wife, and I was praying for her, and the Lord said to me, Hebrews 6 applies. Be quiet. And that is a terrible experience, but it's very real. We need to understand that is the basis on which God permits divorce. Is a person who has come to salvation and lost their salvation irrevocably. If they were married before either of them came to salvation, then the party who has come to salvation is required by Scripture to lay down their life until death for the salvation of the other spouse, unless that other spouse reaches a point where they lose salvation and will come to a point where either they've lost salvation or they have committed the unpardonable sin and they can no longer come to salvation. It really, one of the things people need to understand is if you join yourself to an unbeliever, if you join yourself to somebody who is doubtful in the faith, you're committed to them for life, except in the most extreme set of circumstances. A last scripture which, again, many Christians seem to take lightly in this day. Jesus speaking, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And what I've observed over the years is that the most powerful spiritual force available to mankind on this earth is a husband and wife who are in absolute perfect unity, harmony, and agreement. The Word of God is very clear that whatsoever we agree on earth will be granted in heaven. And because a husband and wife become one flesh in marriage, If they come into complete harmony, their prayers are coming out, it's the same prayer coming out of two mouths. And that is one of the most powerful instruments available to God on this earth. And that is why Satan hates marriage so much. And that is why there is so much, one of the reasons there is so much deception and so much error around the area of marriage today. So again, in some of what I'm going to share with you today, you are going to be seriously confronted relative to what you have believed the Word of God says in some of these areas. And I ask you, if anything rises up inside you, please take authority over it. I know of one man of God who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit in his reaction to some of these truths, and I know of several instances where this has happened because Satan has got such a stronghold in the church in some of these areas. Let's look at the specific definition of adultery, one of many in Scripture, Leviticus 18:20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man who is found lying with a woman married to her husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Again, it's very specific. Adultery is a man lying with a woman who is married to another man, having sexual intercourse. So let's understand what is a wife, because this is where we start to get serious confusion in the body of Christ today. What is a wife and what is marriage? Let's look first of all at Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to, this is from the King James, it says divorce, that's from the New King James, the King James says put away her all his days. There is no other requirement in Scripture for marriage except that the man takes the woman's virginity. And I'll come back to that in a moment. The taking of vows and everything else are incidental and they're supplementary. The minute a man takes a woman's virginity, that is the act of marriage. Deuteronomy 22:13-21, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it makes it very clear indeed. It basically says that if a man comes to marry a woman and on his wedding night he discovers that she is not a virgin, then she is a harlot and she is to be put to death. However, if he brings a false accusation, again we see that he may not divorce her all his days. And there's a whole lot of other circumstantial stuff round about the evidence of virginity, etc., and we don't have time to go into there. But understand that the basis for the sentence of death on this young woman is simply that she purported to be a virgin and therefore marriageable, and on the night of the wedding she was found not to be a virgin and she's taken outside and she's stoned to death on the lack of the evidence of the blood of the loss of her virginity. It's that harsh. So we need to understand that if a woman is a virgin, she's not married. If she's lost her virginity, she's either married, if she's living with the man that she lost her virginity to, and she's only had one man. If she's a widow, and her first husband has died, she's permitted to remarry. Otherwise, barring certain key exceptions which I'll get to in a moment, she's a harlot, and she will be subject to the death penalty on the day of judgment. If she's divorced by the Spirit of God, for scriptural reasons, the Word of God is completely void in terms of what it says concerning that situation. However, we know from our own experience in ministry that God does permit marriage, remarriage for women who are truly divorced in His sight. But there is no scriptural guidance as to on what basis. So we have to turn to the Spirit of God. We have to go to Him and we have to trust totally on His leading. We have to put our thesis. We have to do whatever we have to do to make absolutely sure, if we're planning to marry a woman who's not a virgin, that it is spiritually safe to marry her. So we can replace the word marry or marriage in the Scriptures with the word sexual intercourse with a virgin. Now I understand that's a little bit provocative to some people, but that is what the word marriage in Scripture means. A wife is a woman who lives with the man to, she gave her virginity to. It's as simple as that. Anything other than that is embellishment. It is not at the heart of the situation. So the consequence of that is, folks, there is no such thing as a one-night stand. There can be an accidental marriage, but there's no such thing as a one-night stand. The majority of the church today will tell you that if you got a little bit overexcited in the back of the car and she lost her virginity, well, just go and repent and God will bring the right person across your path. Folks, it's not like that. If that's what happened, you marry. That's the way it is. And if you go and then, if a woman goes then joins herself to somebody else, she will find herself classified in the courtroom of God as a harlot. Whether she did it naively, whether she did it because her pastor told her it was okay. The people that we ministered, that I mentioned earlier, the man who died and the man who went bankrupt, both being told by the church that it was safe to marry. And there's a whole other discussion there about the judgment that comes with people who give false counsel like that. And if the church understood the consequence of something like that, they would be a lot less hasty to express judgments in areas like that. The next page, the definition of a virgin, I'm not going to go into that in a lot of detail, but there are a couple of points there. The virgin that's referred to is a girl at puberty. The girl comes into the age of spiritual majority in the sight of God at the time of puberty, which is generally somewhere between 12 and a half and 13 or 14 years old today. And it's important to understand that all these passages that speak about marriage are speaking about girls of that age. Now, again, that's a major paradigm rattler to us today. But we need to understand that that's the reality. So before we judge girls of 15 or 16 who are battling with their sexuality, we need to understand why. Because the reality is God never intended them to live the way we require them to live in this age. And I understand that that is immensely controversial, but we need to confront these truths because we set ourselves up as judges and arbiters over people and make their lives miserable. And the harsh reality, folks, is secular statistics indicate that of the order of a third of all women in the world today have lost their virginity by their 14th birthday. And of the order of two-thirds of all women in the world today have had intercourse with at least two men by the time they get married. Those are harsh statistics. Those are statistics which are sending billions of souls to hell. And we need to confront them. Let's go and look at what is the marriage covenant, because I'm sure everybody would agree with me that marriage is a covenant. So let's understand what the Word of God says about the marriage covenant. First of all, Hebrews 9:18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Covenant requires the shedding of blood. Genesis 15:4-21 is presented there, and you're all familiar, I'm sure, with the story of the first covenant that God cuts with Abraham, where he cuts the animals in part and the fiery oven passes through it. And I'll just read a few verses. Verse 6, and he believed in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Verse 10, then he brought all these pieces to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And that is the most explicit description we have anywhere in Scripture with regard to the cutting of a covenant. Jeremiah 34 verse 18, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. So again, we see that the covenant involves the death of an animal. In the footnote to Genesis 15:10, the Living Torah, which is a very anointed modern translation of the five books of Moses, and they've subsequently brought out several volumes of the Living Nach. It's got a series of commentaries by some very anointed rabbis. It's the most anointed translation of the Old Testament I've ever read. If you want the Old Testament to come alive, that is the translation to read, in my experience. It says here, Abram, and the translation in that that translation relating to Genesis 15:10 says, Abram brought all these for him, he split them in half and placed one half opposite the other. And the footnote to that verse in the Living Torah says, split them, this is the way of making a covenant. Indeed, the words berith, covenant, and bethar, split, appear to be closely related. It symbolized that just as the two halves of the animal were really one, so were the two people making the covenant. Moreover, just as one side cannot live without the other, so the two cannot live without each other. It was also seen as a malediction. Anyone violating the oath would be torn asunder like the animals. So we see the principal aspects of covenant which bear repeating. Covenant is made by splitting or cutting some living thing and shedding blood. People who make a blood covenant become one and cannot live without one another, and a person who breaks the covenant is to be put to death. So we therefore find the underlying covenantal principle behind the death penalty for adultery. We also find some guidance in terms of better understanding what the marriage covenant is about. The Oxford Dictionary defines split, break forcibly, be broken into parts, especially longitudinally, or with the grain or the plane of cleavage, and out of that we get the crux of understanding the marriage covenant. Genesis 2:21-25, which again I'm sure you're all familiar with, verse 23 says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So you see that verse 24 speaks directly of the act of sexual union which results in the cutting of covenant with the shedding of blood. And it's really, really important to understand that. And if you will just bear with me, it's an important point. I don't mean to offend anybody, but the reason Satan uses that symbol the way he does for lust and love is because of what it physically represents. So that symbol is used by Satan to create a subliminal effect of men thinking about women's most holy part. And it's really important to understand it. Every time you see one of these Valentine's cards or one of these, your kids innocently draws a heart, etc., it is getting to the very heart of the marriage covenant. It is an extremely sexually explicit symbol, and that is why Satan has made us so oblivious to what it signifies. And it's the most terrible abomination, and we are completely oblivious to it in the world and in the church today. 1 Corinthians 12:23-24, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So we see from that God is saying that the male and female genital organs are the most holy part of the body. They are the most honored part of the body, and that is why public nudity is such a shame and such an abomination. Those are the most holy organs. They should only be seen within the marriage bed. Let's go and take that a bit further. We've been now to Genesis 2:24, and let's go now to Matthew 19:5-6, and I'm reading from the Amplified, and Jesus is again speaking. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united, and the Amplified amplifies this and says, joined inseparably to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder and separate. And we kind of hear that, and we use it in a legalistic sense. But I've been down a very, very rough road in that area. I came back to serving God. I gave my life, and I had an experience with God when I was about 13 in the Anglican Church. I got highly offended with the hypocrisy and what have you in the church by the time I was about 17 or 18. And I backslid totally until I was about 7, 8 years ago. So I was 39 at that stage. I was in adultery. My life was in a mess, and I was on the express lane headed for hell. And everything blew open. The relationship was exposed. It came to an end. And I suddenly found that, notwithstanding all the will in the world, and having come back to the Lord and truly had a revelation that I was headed for hell and truly repented of my sin of adultery, I still could not cut off the ties that I had with this woman that I committed adultery with. And the Lord took me through a very dramatic period of cleansing and period of teaching in that. But basically what the Word of God is in fact telling us here is that when a man has intercourse with a woman, part of the man's spirit joins irreversibly to the spirit of the woman. And the more they make love, the more passionately they're in love, the more passionately and unreservedly they give themselves to one another, the stronger that bond becomes. So that in the sight of God, that man and that woman are no longer two people. And this is the heart of understanding marriage. Their spirits, their very spirits, become fused together. It's no longer John and Jane, it's just John. John has two people, but in the spirit sense. And the stronger that gets, eventually, if it grows to the full extent possible, that man and that woman are able to communicate with one another, if you like, telepathically, across great distances. You can think of something and phone her and say, I was about to say this to you, and she will say, yes, that's exactly what I was thinking and saying to you. They will be able to communicate. And once they get to that point, their prayers become immensely powerful. But where you have that in a situation that is ungodly, you've got an enormous problem. So what we have in the world today, you're probably all familiar with that symbol for a male, it's a biological symbol, and that symbol for a female. I'm just using them for convenience because I need to do a couple of drawings here. In a godly marriage, that's the union that you have. If this woman now goes and joins herself to a couple of other men, she's joined like that. And remember, this is an unbreakable spiritual bond. It can be broken, but it can only be broken, from my own experience, through very broken and a contrite heart and humble petition before the throne of God, because there is no scriptural basis anywhere for it to be broken. So that is adultery. Adultery is a spiritual state in which a man is joined to a woman who's joined to one or more other men. Now, as I said to you last week, the reality is that the Lord showed me at Passover last year is that the vast majority of people in the body of Christ are joined to at least one other person with whom they're not living, and that person is joined to at least one other person with whom they're not living, and the result is, and this, you can see this spider's web goes on indefinitely, and now one of these people is joined to the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is joined to every Satanist, every witch, and every warlock on the planet. And that is what in God's sight, that is what the spiritual manifestation of adultery and fornication is. So when God looks down on people in this situation, he doesn't just see John and Jane. He sees John joined to Peter and Joe and all the rest of it. And that is why fornication and adultery is such an absolute abomination in the sight of God, because it takes an orderly relationship, which is what you've got there, and it turns it into something which is absolutely horrifyingly inappropriate and debilitating. If you take it one other step, and it's important to understand why incest is such a problem. If we just take the example of a woman who has a daughter, and the man, then the father has intercourse with his daughter. And folks, this is harsh stuff. But the statistics indicate that 20% of all women on the planet today have lost their virginity to a close relative, either father, stepfather, brother, or uncle. 20% of all women on the earth today lose their virginity through incest. And basically what you get then, there's the bloodline passing through the father, the mother, and the daughter, and there's the one flesh bond, and you get essentially a spiritual short circuit, which again is an absolute abomination in the sight of God. And once you understand that, you understand why Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 speak so harshly about incest. Understand that there is grace in the present age for adultery. We see in John 8, 3 to 11, the case of the woman caught in the act of adultery, where they caught her in the act, but they only brought the woman, they didn't bring the man. And Jesus wrote on the ground, and again, I'm sure you're familiar with that story. But at the end of the day, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." And it appalls me the number of people who take that verse to say, well, if you're living in adultery, just repent, and then you're fine. You can carry on with that relationship. Folks, it doesn't say that at all. It says, go and sin no more. If a man and woman have married in the sight of the world, or living in adultery in the sight of God, that's it. The Word of God says, go and sin no more. Now, there are certain things that in our experience that you can do. There are prayers that you can pray and ask the Lord for guidance, and there are some instances where God will sanctify that union depending on the spiritual state of the man who originally took that woman's virginity. But there are many instances, and I cite again the experience that we had, because it was a real eye-opener to us. This woman was in her 40s. We were ministering to her. I'd actually given her a word by the Spirit of God confirming that God was permitting her to divorce. She'd been working for years trying to save her marriage. Her husband was an unbeliever. She'd come to salvation a number of years ago. And she was in an enormous, in a terrible state over this whole divorce. And we started ministering to her. She came and she had supper with us. She sat in our lounge until 4 o'clock the next morning. And the Lord started to give me words of knowledge and just certain key phrases. And the Holy Spirit started to give her visions. And after 8 hours, she realized that she had been seduced under hypnosis when she was 16 years old. She'd been taken through a whole marriage ceremony. This guy had periodically